Today we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Luke once again. For the time being, our series on the church is concluded. We may pick up another single sermon in the near future, but we're returning once again to our study through the Gospel of Luke. We left off in chapter 7, and so we begin with the beginning of chapter 8 this morning. And we'll be reading just three verses, but just by way of reminder, what was happening before this in Luke chapter 7 is that Jesus had been ministered to by the woman at the house of the Pharisee, and she had washed his feet with her tears and her hair. And it was a remarkable scene, a scandalous scene. And all those who were there were focused on it because it was so strange and so, as strange as it would be for us today. It was that strange for them. And Jesus had just said to this woman, this sinful woman, as it mentions, that was the scandal. This woman's a sinner. How can you let her do that? But he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table began to say among themselves, "Who is he who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Well, today we're going to be looking at just the first three verses of Luke chapter 8. And we're being reminded, as we do, that Jesus was not a lone ranger in ministry. And I say that with the utmost respect. He gathered people around him. He gathered men around him, others around him, to be with him in that ministry. Jesus' ministry was kingdom ministry. He said that he was establishing his kingdom. It wasn't like the kingdom that they thought it was going to be. We'll talk about that a little bit later. And it didn't come in its fullness as it will come eventually. But it was kingdom ministry. And kingdom ministry is shared ministry. And we've journeyed through Luke's gospel. As we have done so, we've done so in a way that we've seen that Jesus is a friend of sinners. Jesus is a friend of sinners. He's acquainted with grief himself. He's acquainted with those who need him most. Now that includes all of us. But there are some who don't think they need Jesus, and we saw that in his ministry. And there are those like this woman that we just read about that know that she needed him. But he's a friend to ordinary folks that he comes into contact with. Now, he was often at odds with the religious elite, those who were, you know, doing their religious thing, and they were all proud of it. Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law. He was often at odds with them, but he was often enjoying the company of ordinary people who were often designated sinners. Usually you see sinners and tax collectors together. They were really the despised ones in society. They were like the bottom rung. So we're going to read these verses together. And if you were able to, I would ask you to stand once again as we read God's word together. Just these brief words from Luke chapter 8. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. This is the word of God for the people of God. Our prayer is that he would inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So we have to ask the question, how did Jesus go about doing ministry? Jesus went about doing ministry by being with people and talking with people. Were there times when he went aside and spent time alone? Absolutely. But his ministry was with people and among them, and by gathering some of those people around him for deeper teaching and training. By receiving material support from some of those he taught who had the means to do so. That's what we see in this passage. In these verses, Luke breaks from the narrative and he backs up and he takes a wide-angle snapshot of what Jesus was all about and his ministry, what Jesus' ministry was about, who he did ministry with, and how that ministry was supported. And I think we can see a pattern, at least, an indication for kingdom ministry today as we look at this example from Jesus. So we're going to consider that this passage from the what, the who, and the how. And I've given you your outline there. You can follow along, and I hope take notes as we go forward. But let's consider first the what of kingdom ministry. That's what we see in the first part of verse 1. What was Jesus' Galilean ministry all about? This is taking place in Galilee. So what was it all about? Well, according to this verse, it was all about proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. It was a proclamation ministry. It was a preaching ministry. Soon after he had forgiven the sinful woman at the house of the Pharisee, he resumed this itinerant ministry, this ministry of preaching and teaching, going throughout Galilee, town by town, village by village. And you know, guys, there were no cars back then. There were no trains. There were no means of transportation. Maybe a wagon, a cart drawn by an ox. That would be going in style. Most people walked. We get the indication that, especially with Jesus and his disciples, they walked wherever they went. So they might cover a lot of territory in any given day. But he didn't stay in one place all the time and minister to the same people. He traveled. Jesus' ministry is in contrast to John the Baptist at this point. Remember John the Baptist? What did he do? He was out in the wilderness. The people came to him. He didn't go around preaching and teaching. He stayed out probably in one place, or likely in one place, and people came to him. They came to him to be baptized. They came to him to demonstrate their repentance. But Jesus' normal pattern for ministry was to go where the people were. Go to the cities, go to the villages, go to the towns, and seek them out and minister to them where they were, and however he found them. So when he found the people, what did he do? He preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. What is gospel? It's simply good news. Or you may have a translation that says glad tidings. I like that too. It was glad tidings. It was good news of the kingdom of God. This is the good news of God's rule, the good news of God's reign, the good news of God's kingship and sovereignty and authority. That is good news. That God is sovereign over all and that he is sustaining us by his grace. Think about it this way. Jesus was always demonstrating his authority. Throughout the Gospels, he is demonstrating what he would one day explicitly state. We think about Matthew 28 when he said, "All authority is given to me." Was that something new at the end of his ministry? No, it was something that was being demonstrated throughout his ministry. He was demonstrating authority over all things. Whenever Jesus healed, he demonstrated his authority over sickness and disease and bodily afflictions. Whenever he casts out demons, he demonstrates his authority over Satan. Whenever he stops the storm on the Sea of Galilee, he's demonstrating his authority over nature, over all creation. When he raises people from the dead, he's demonstrating his authority over death and hell and sin and the grave. When he forgives people their sins, as he does with this woman in Luke chapter 7, he's demonstrating his authority to forgive sins. And really, that was the thing that got under the skin of the religious leaders. They were kind of fine with the other stuff, but you're talking about only God can forgive sins. And he does it. And he says that he does it. So Jesus went about preaching this good news, this gospel of God's kingdom, and at the same time, seeing people ushered into that kingdom. That's what we see happening. So wherever he preached it, he brought the kingdom of God's rule. That's something important for us to latch on to. Because later on he would say, that when asked about where the kingdom was, what did he say to his disciples? It's in you. It's in you. It doesn't come with pomp and circumstance. It doesn't come with a big announcement, a big majestic parade. But it comes in the hearts and lives of his disciples. His rule, his reign, his sovereignty is demonstrated in the hearts of his disciples. Hendrickson at this point comments, over against the yoke of bondage to all kinds of man-made regulations, he was heralding the realm of grace in which God is king and salvation is his free gift to all who trust in him. That's the good news, the heralding of the good news. So let's think about it from this standpoint. God's reign, God's rule, his kingdom has two aspects. You might want to write this down because it's an important theme throughout all of Scripture. The two aspects are the already and the not yet. Already and not yet. Two prongs of this kingdom program that I think is important for us to understand. The already is his reign of grace. That's what we are experiencing right now as the church, as people who have been ushered in to that kingdom. We are experiencing his reign of grace. The not yet is his reign of judgment. His reign of judgment. That's yet to come. That's yet to come. We also might see it as the inauguration of his kingdom right now and the consummation later, the fulfillment of it, when it comes in fullness. So as we preach the cross and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, those who believe are ushered in to the kingdom of God. They're ushered into this reign of grace whereby the free gift of salvation is given to all those who come in repentance and faith. The kingdom of God has been inaugurated but has yet to be consummated. It was inaugurated in Christ's first coming. It will be consummated in his second coming when he comes on the clouds of glory. How did Jesus come the first time? Babe in a manger. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. We sing about it. We sing songs like Away in a Manger. I think there's some things that are in that song that probably didn't happen that night. No crying he makes. Probably not. But he came in with this helplessness. When he returns, he will not be helpless. The scripture says, every eye will see him, and the image that they will see will be one not simply of majesty and power, but great and intense fear. Not for those who are ready to see him, but for those who look upon him who are not ready to see him, I can only imagine what that will mean, the sheer terror of that moment. When we pray, as we prayed earlier, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, we're praying for Christ's reign of grace to come more and more to more and more people through the gospel that is being proclaimed. That's how it works. We have a gospel to proclaim. So in his first coming, Christ announced the good news of God's grace and mercy. And this may have been why John the Baptist asked that question, if you'll remember, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? You remember? John the Baptist is in prison and he's asking this question. He's already said this is the one who's to come. He's already announced, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he is experiencing some doubt at that point. Because John the Baptist announced God's reign of judgment. If you look back in chapter 3, verses 15 through 17 of Luke's gospel, here's what it says. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff will burn with unquenchable fire. What's that an image of? Intense judgment. That's yet to come. That was John the Baptist's message. He didn't have the clear preaching of God's reign of grace, but he definitely had the clear preaching of his judgment to come. So the second coming of Christ will be of a completely different character. There will be no room for grace, but only judgment, as we see in 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 13. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, 2 Peter 3. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged, flooded, that is, with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away will be burned up and dissolved, will pass away with a roar. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we long for. Heaven, the ultimate heaven, is not floating around on a cloud playing a harp in this disembodied state. That actually comes more from Aristotle than it does from anybody else. This sort of idea of get rid of the body. No, the Bible says the body is important, and you'll be reunited with that body in the resurrection. That's what we look for and long for. When the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Oh, what joy. I know this will come as no surprise to you, but not everyone accepts the lordship and authority of Christ. Not everyone accepts his kingship. Not everyone accepts his sovereignty. Does that mean he's any less Lord? Does it mean he's any less sovereign? Does it mean he's any less king? Does it mean that his reign is any less? No, it simply means that there are those who remain in sin and rebellion as they serve the God of this age, who has blinded their eyes. The God of this world system. Jesus commands all men everywhere to do what? Repent and believe the gospel. That means as you are born again through the life-giving preaching of the gospel by the Holy Spirit who uses that means, you willingly then lay down your arms as you respond in faith. You willingly lay down your arms to the one with which you now give allegiance. In joyful surrender to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so I exhort you, raise the white flag. Raise the white flag of surrender and embrace Jesus as Lord today and Savior today. Come to Him in this time of grace, the time of His mercy, the time of His abundant favor to repentant sinners. Do not put this off. Do not put this off. Because everything that we just read in 2 Peter is coming. There is no doubt. And we now have an opportunity. While it is called today, the writer of Hebrews says, do not harden your hearts as in the day of the rebellion. Do not put it off. Next, we see the who of kingdom ministry. We've seen the what. Now the who in verses 1 through 3. And we ask the question, who did Jesus gather around Him? Who did He invest in? Well, Jesus gathered around Him people. He gathered around Him people from many different walks of life. And chief among those people were the 12. These men in whom He invested most of His time and most of His energy. In fact, if you go back to chapter 6, verses 13 through 16, you see this very well. It says, in these days He went out to the mountain to pray, and all night He continued in prayer to God. And when day came, He called His disciples and chose from them 12, whom He named apostles. Simon, whom He named Peter, and Andrew His brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Wide variety of men. Divergencies of lifestyle and all kinds of things. But Robert Coleman famously said, men were His method. His little book, The Master Plan of Evangelism. Men were His method. And it's true. The 12 learned everything they knew about the kingdom, about salvation, about ministry, by simply being with Jesus, by staying with Him, by abiding with Him, by following Him closely. It was this ministry by walking around and learning by walking around with Jesus. It's called a peripatetic ministry. Peripatetic is just a fancy word for walking around. They walked everywhere. They spent time with Jesus. But in the next verse, we see that Jesus, unlike the rabbis of His time, did not limit His disciples to only men. Now, the apostles were all men. This speaks to the relationship of the 12 apostles to the 12 tribes who were led by the elders of those tribes. The heads of those tribes were the men who were the head of those tribes. These apostles were under God's authority, under Jesus' authority, but there were disciples who were not apostles. And so, unlike the other rabbis of the time, Jesus included women in His ministry. And not just any women. Jesus included in His itinerant ministry, especially those who had received deliverance and healing from His hand. Isn't that interesting? Those who were particularly connected to His ministry were the ones who had been delivered from the most and healed from the most. And so let's look at them. What does He say here? Among these, or rather He says, some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. And then He begins to name them. First of all, Mary called Magdalene. We just say Mary Magdalene. I think legends sprung up around Mary Magdalene that are not true. Some of those, I think, came from 2nd century and Gnosticism, everything. But some of them were just rumors that she was a harlot. But we don't see any evidence of that in Scripture. But we do see what He says here. 7 demons had gone out from her. This shows how fully controlled by Satan she was and from what depths she had been delivered. That image of 7 may mean literally 7 demons, but it certainly means that she was under this total control of Satan. It's as if Luke, under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, is saying, no one is hopeless. No one. Look at Mary Magdalene. No one of you would have given, to use our old-fashioned way of putting it, a plug nickel for her. Jesus saves and delivers her and lifts her to a place of influence in his ministry. Formerly a demon-possessed woman, now a fully devoted disciple of Jesus. Hallelujah. Next, Joanna, wife of Cusa. This is Herod's household manager. Just think about the offhand way in which Luke is reporting this. Joanna, wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager. Herod! The king! Not a good one. Bad. This time it would have been Herod Antipas. This is the same Herod that John the Baptist pointed his bony finger at and preached to repent. Now, one of the followers of Jesus, one of the supporters of his ministry, is Joanna, the wife of Herod's household manager. His chief of staff. We don't know anything about Cusa, but Joanna must have exercised tremendous godly influence in his home. And her influence may have been felt in Herod's family as well. This is the way things often worked. There were Christians undercover in these places of great influence. Joanna was likely a friend of Luke's, and perhaps even the one humanly responsible for some of Luke's gospel narrative. It's only in Luke's gospel that we have the accounting of Jesus, for example, standing before Herod prior to the crucifixion. That's only in Luke. Both Mary Magdalene and Joanna are figures that come prominently into view at the empty tomb of Jesus on resurrection morning in Luke chapter 24. Yes, it was the women who first saw the empty tomb, who first reported and heralded the good news. Next, Susanna, about whom nothing more is known, but her testimony for Jesus remains to this day as sweet as her name, which simply means lily. She's just given here as one who supported the ministry. And then it says many others. The fact that Jesus had three women followers would have been irksome to most people of that day and in that place. But think about this. The fact that many other women were also his followers and supporters, well, now that's positively scandalous. There is no way that any other rabbi would have had that at all. Would not have even countenanced it. But here is Jesus doing what Jesus does. It's almost as if he's doing things just to get under the skin of the religious elite and the leaders. This is one of the things that he does. But what we see here definitely is Jesus gathering unlikely people around him to teach and to train his disciples. And so here's a question for us, and this is perhaps one of our takeaways today. Are you writing someone off as an unlikely candidate for kingdom service? God could never use someone like that. Careful. Careful. He can and he does. And we see evidence of it all around us. Just as it was in Jesus' day. Jesus specializes in the most unlikely people. Lastly, having seen the what and the who, we now see the how of kingdom ministry. How is kingdom ministry supported? This is probably the most mundane part of the passage when it says, it lists these women and many others who provided for them out of their means. I know this is going to come, again, not as a surprise, but still needs to be stated. Ministry always Ministry always requires resources. And we're not simply talking about financial, that's one part of it. But it always has required resources, and it always will. And the way Jesus resourced his ministry is instructive for us. His own followers provided for his ministry out of their own means. And so what this meant was the disciples, the followers of Jesus, didn't get together and say, hey, I know what we should do. Let's have a spaghetti dinner and invite the world in, and we'll charge them $5 a plate and we'll raise money for the ministry. Or Jesus, how about this idea? Let's have a rummage sale. Let's bring all of our own, you know, our cast off, the stuff we don't really want anymore, and we'll just have a big sale, and then we'll use that for ministry. Now, later on in the church, what do you see happening? They did sell things. They, of their own accord, they sold their own possessions and brought the proceeds to the church. That's different entirely, isn't it? But this is something I think that's instructive for us, that his own followers provided for his ministry out of their own means. And that doesn't necessarily mean that these women were wealthy, but it does mean that they gave sacrificially, that they gave out of what they had. Perhaps this raises a question in the mind of some when you think about the ministry of Jesus. And you might say, if Jesus was able to turn water into wine and did that, and he took a few loaves and fishes and turned them into food for thousands, and is able to find coins in fishes' mouths, what does he have need of external ministry support or material support? Couldn't he just like create it? Oh, look, coins from fishes' mouths. He could do that all the time. Well, I think the answer is twofold here, also worth writing down. First, the funding of ministry is not the purpose of extraordinary feats of the supernatural. The funding of ministry is not the purpose of extraordinary feats of the supernatural, what we would call signs. The purpose of signs is to point to Christ as Savior, as Messiah, as Lord. So it's God's plan to fund ministry through the extraordinary, sacrificial, regular, generous giving of ordinary people. And the second part of this answer is this, that to resource ministry without giving from people would deprive many of the blessing of giving. This is something that we cannot ignore. The fact that Paul says that Jesus said, although we don't have it recorded in the Gospels, but Paul reminds us in his letter to the Corinthians, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So to deprive someone of the blessing of giving would be to deprive them of joy, to deprive them of opportunity. So Paul is right when he said it's more blessed to give than to receive. That's him reporting the words of Jesus. So just like the women who supported Jesus' ministry, God has given each of us a way to share in the support of kingdom ministry through the work of the church, and even through neighbor love. You know, when it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and when it says, love your neighbor as yourself, that neighbor love is service to those who are not yet in the kingdom. Service to those who are not yet part of Christ's family. They're the ones who need your service. They're the ones who need your love. They're the ones who need your hands and feet to work in their lives. It may be through time, it may be through talent, it may be through treasure, it may be through all three. But those are the resources of ministry. The work of a gospel-preaching church is kingdom ministry. And so I simply encourage and exhort you, find out the best way to participate in the life and the ministry of the church and then commit to it. However God has wired you, however you have been gifted and directed by His Holy Spirit. So let me ask you today, in this time of drawing things to a close, have you heard the good news? If you've been listening, I hope that you have. The good news of God's rule and reign is parallel to the good news of Christ's sacrifice for our sins on the cross, His death as our substitute, His being raised from the dead is emblematic of His reign over sin, death, hell, and the grave. They are not two separate things. They are together. So if you've heard the good news, the gospel, the evangel of God's rule and reign, the next question is, are you a subject of God's kingdom, or are you still living in rebellion against Him? Are you still living in opposition to Him? Have you bowed the knee to King Jesus and His rule and His reign, making them the predominant theme in your life? And this is going to sound shocking. It's not so much about your acceptance of Christ as His acceptance of you. I did a little devotional study on this recently. It's hard to find any scripture that says, accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. It talks about the gospel as being worthy of all acceptation, but it does very clearly state in Scripture that it is Christ who has accepted us. Accepted in the Beloved, we might say. Has He accepted you into His kingdom, into the family of God? And if so, are you following Him as a disciple in the truth? Are you wholeheartedly committing to Him by faith each day? And if so, then how are you participating in the kingdom work? This is the message of not works, but grace flowing through us by which we have been saved. And now, what does Ephesians 2:10 say? For you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And that's what He's called us to not be a spectator, but to be fully engaged in His kingdom ministry. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your gracious word. We thank You for the encouragement it brings to our lives, and for even these three verses that otherwise might just be considered a report, a summary. And certainly they summarize what Jesus had done, and they summarize what was going to be happening within the next verses in Jesus' ministry. Lord, may we be recognizing the kingdom of God at work in us and through us, that one day we will see that kingdom come in all of its splendor, in all of its glory. Until then, we labor under our sovereign, the King, Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray for someone perhaps here today who has not yet bowed the knee to King Jesus, who is still living, trying to live apart from Him. And it may not feel like open rebellion, it may not feel like open opposition to God, but it may simply be the absence of His lordship. Lord, I pray that You would turn hearts and minds to Yourself today for Your glory and for Your kingdom's sake. By Your Holy Spirit's work, we pray that He would be about His office work, having taught us and drawn us to Yourself. Draw those to Yourself whom You're calling out of this assembly, we pray, Lord Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.